as we think about you and seek to exalt you, our glory and our prize. Father, we don't just pray for ourselves. We pray for other churches, God, in this area. We pray for Morningstar Baptist Church this morning that you would continue your work in them and through them. Father, we pray that you would revive your churches, that, Lord, we would see a desperate need to take the gospel to our communities. Lord, we know that we're here and the end has not yet come, and therefore your saving work is not yet done. There are many who need to call upon you, and so we pray that you would bring the full number in, and Lord, that you would use our mouths to communicate the gospel in the spheres of influence that we have, that we'd be faithful to do that. You would give us courage, we pray. Father, we pray for other churches in our network as we prepare for the gathering of the General Assembly of the churches and the Reformed Baptist Network. God, we pray for your grace as many travel to California to the Reformed Baptist Church of Riverside. We pray that you would prepare that church for that gathering, and Lord, that you would give each pastor wisdom in all of the business meetings and all the things taking place. We just lift that meeting to you. We lift up other churches in that network. We think of Grace Church in Montana, that you would be with them as they minister to their community. Lord, that you would give them strength as a congregation, that you would encourage them and build them up. Father, we pray too for the persecuted church. We know that it is very real that your church is being persecuted in many lands. We take for granted the freedoms that we have, and we ask that you would forgive us for that, that we who have the freedom to share the gospel so often do not, and we are found to be sleeping, and we ask that you would help us, Lord, to stir our souls for our neighbors and kin here in this county to share the gospel. Father, we pray for the persecuted church. We lift up believers in Pakistan this morning, that you would be with them, that, Lord, you would strengthen the church there, those who are in prison, that they would remember that you are with them, and that should be a cause of rejoicing, not of sorrow, even though their immediate circumstances would be seen as sorrowful, that, God, you would aid them and give them hope in their cells. Father, we pray for those that are given over to death, that they would face boldly their death for the sake of the name of Jesus, and that that would exuberate their souls, that they would be exhilarated, Father, to be found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters. God, we know that the gospel is still going forth, and that we know that every nation, tribe, and tongue will be represented before your throne one day, and yet the work is not yet done, and many have never heard of you. And so, Lord, we pray for the Luo Lupo people of southeastern China, that you would bring the gospel to them, that you'd raise up missionaries to go to them, to translate the Bible into their language, that they might call upon their Savior and Lord and Creator. And so, God, we pray with great fervency that, Lord, you would save the lost. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you when we look at the horizons and see wars and rumors of wars. Our hearts go out to those marginalized by war, those who have lost loved ones. But God, we also know that you are accomplishing your work. And we don't understand always your sovereign will for the nations as far as the immediate things that are going on. But we ask for your grace. So we pray that you would be in all these areas of conflict, that God, you would draw many to yourself, that you'd raise up Christians to meet the needs of people, and that for years from now we would hear great testimonies of what you did in the midst of great tragedy and war, in the Russia conflict with Ukraine and the happenings in the Middle East between Israel and Gaza. Lord, that you would show your grace. Be with refugees in various places. Be with our military and military chaplains as they minister to our troops, that you would bring many of our service people to faith in Christ. Father, we lift our government leaders to you. And God, we are saddened by the direction of our country in recent generations, and our heart goes out, Lord, to you, that we ought to pray for our nation and to pray for our government leaders as you instruct. Lord, through your word, you had Paul instruct his generation to pray for Caesar, and by your grace, some from Caesar's household came to know you. And so, God, I pray that you would continue to raise up believers in all areas of government, but also, Lord, that you would show your grace and mercy upon our government leaders, from local governing authorities to our governor, all the way up to President Biden and his cabinet. Lord, that you would bring many to yourself and give them wisdom in governing. Father, for the election, we pray that it would be peaceful. We pray that it would be true and it would be calm. And Lord, that you would bring into power your will, whoever it is that you would have to rule this land for this next season in government. And so we pray for your grace there. Father, we pray for those who are grieving. We think of many that are continuing to grieve the loss of loved ones. Lord, would you draw near to them and comfort them? Father, we pray for those that are sick. We think of those recovering, like Jack Tyler, Lord, and his continued recovery, and Eli, Lord, as his arm heals, and for others, Lord, who have just been under the weather, that you would heal them, that you would help them to feel better. Father, that you'd show your grace. Be with those who have traveled recently and are about to travel. We think of the Korovecs going to Japan, and that you'd be with them and give them travel mercies in the days ahead. Give them a great reunion with their family, Lord. And God, would you just grant your grace in that trip, that you would accomplish more than they ever thought possible. Father, we thank you for just what you're doing in our college students, that you would continue to be with them as they have started classes, that you would aid them, Lord, in all that they're going through. And for our other students and that are still at home and studying, we pray that you would be with them and aid them in their studies as they learn about your world and your word. Father, we pray, too, for the homeschool ministry here that has begun. Thank you for helping us with all of the newness of that and the challenges. We just thank you for this group, and we pray that you'd bless the parents as they start their homeschool years. Father, we pray for Christ Alone this morning. We continue to pray that you would provide a pastor for them. We thank you for Wendell Schrock being able to be here from the Maryville, Tennessee area, Springfield, that you would be with them as they gather together. And Lord, as he preaches, Lord, that you give him great deliverance, delivery by your word. And Father, that you would help him to exposit your word this morning, and that you would give grace to the hearers as well. Father, we thank you for their family. Give them safe travel back to Tennessee this evening. Lord, we thank you for your grace represented here in our congregation of these that have made professions of faith and are desiring to be baptized today. Lord, it's an encouragement to us to see you working in our children's lives. And so, Lord, we lift up Braden to you, and Renee, and Ethan, and Josiah, and Daniel, and John, and Audrey, and Juliet, and Evelyn. Lord, that you would be with these, Father, as they go to the waters of baptism this afternoon and make a profession of faith publicly, identifying with you and your death and resurrection. We couldn't be more excited to see them taking this step. And Lord, we just thank you for saving these children, Lord, and what you're doing in their lives. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy with us this morning. We thank you for Paul being willing to step into the pulpit in these busy days for me. And Father, thank you for this series that we're going to hear from Isaiah 40, which you prepare our hearts, Lord, over these next several weeks to receive your word and be glorified in not just in the preaching of it, but our obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's our privilege to have Paul with us again, Paul Grabiel. We're thankful, brother, for you and your gifts and your ability to serve here in this season. So, brother, would you come bring us God's word?
Good morning. I just want to thank Pastor Scott for his kind words. And not only this week, but last week, as through the course of his message, he began to kind of introduce this text. And after he did that, The only thing that kept running through my mind and actually became my prayer for the rest of the week, I've got to remember the most important part of the sermon. Does anybody know what the most important part of a sermon is? I actually learned it as a young preacher, a mentor of mine. I had sent him a recording of a sermon that I had preached. And he called me back and he said, "Brother, your homiletic was good. Your hermeneutic was good. But you forgot the most important part." You know, so my mind is running at this point. And I said, "Well, Ron, what's the most important part?" He said, "You forgot to shut up." And what he meant in that statement was, it is not the responsibility or the job of the preacher to convict the people. It is not the preacher's job or responsibility to convince the people. It is not the preacher's job to convert people. That is the work of God alone. And so he told me in that moment that all I really needed to do was to stand up, speak up, and then shut up. So I'm standing up, and if you'll turn to Isaiah 40, I'll speak up, and then I'll shut up. So turn with me to Isaiah 40. For those of you that are familiar with English literature, one of the most famous phrases in English literature is the opening sentence of Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities. Anybody know it? It's the best of times, it's the worst of times. And that opening line was just not fitting for that historic novel on the French Revolution. It is also a fitting description of the time of Isaiah. You see, in Isaiah's day, the kingdom had been divided following Solomon's death. Isaiah was in Judah, and Isaiah lived during the reign of four kings, the king Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And it would be during those reigns that he would see Judah become strong economically. He would see the nation become strong militarily, but he would also see the nation become weak spiritually. Many in Judah were openly practicing idolatry. And then what worship of God that was taking place, it was nothing more than empty spiritualism. And so it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And it was into this culture, and if we're honest this morning, a culture that is not so different than our own. It is the best of times and it is the worst of times in our culture. And so it was into this culture that God calls Isaiah to be his prophet. And he would go out to the nation of Judah and he would go forth proclaiming the word of the Lord. And what was the word that the Lord wanted the people to hear? That Almighty God condemned the empty ritualism that was taking place. That he condemned the idolatry that the people had fallen into. He was to go forth and he was to proclaim a day was coming when the Babylonians would overthrow the nation and carry the people away into captivity, all because of the sins that they had committed against God. And he was also to go forth and proclaim that there was coming the Prince of Peace. He was to go forth and proclaim that there would be one that would sprout from the root of Jesse. That there would be one who would be rejected and despised by men. that there would be one who would bear our griefs, that would be stricken and smitten by God, one who would be pierced for our transgressions, ones who would be crushed for our iniquities. And it would be by his wounds that we would be healed. So the Lord God, he wanted Isaiah to go forth and proclaim the gospel, that the judgment of the Lord was coming for sinners and the world. And all of us, all of humanity, has gone away like sheep, that we are all sinners. Yet there is mercy and there is grace to be found in the Lord. There is grace to be found in the eyes of the Lord. There is rescue. There is redemption to be found in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is Isaiah's message. This is why he is referred to as the evangel or the gospel prophet. So if I was to give this sermon a title, and they asked for one, so I sent it, the fundamentals of the gospel. That's what we see here in Isaiah 40, the fundamentals of the gospel. So if you would you please stand with me in honor of God and his word as we read it together. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not, says the cities of Judah. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This ends the reading of God's word. May he add blessing to it. You may be seated. Now, before we begin expounding this first section here of Isaiah 40, I do want you to notice back in chapter 39, beginning there in verse 5. It says, Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the day is coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So here at the end of chapter 39, Isaiah, he delivers a prophecy of judgment upon the nation of Judah. As a matter of fact, if you spend any time in the book of Isaiah and you go back through the first 39 chapters, except for a few bright spots, God is confronting the people through the prophet Isaiah over their sin, and he's calling them to repent and to turn before the coming judgment comes. And immediately following this proclamation of judgment that we see here in chapter 39, what do we read in the beginning of chapter 40? He says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So what's going on here? Has God changed his mind from the closing of chapter 39 to the beginning of chapter 40? No. God is immutable. He never changes. What is happening here in chapter 40 is Isaiah is receiving more of the message. Yes, Judah is under the judgment of God because of sin, yet a remnant will be rescued. A remnant will be delivered. A remnant will be restored. So immediately following this proclamation of judgment in 39 comes this message of hope. It's a message of comfort, a message of tenderness, a message of mercy, of love, of grace. And you know what? This is good for us to see. Matter of fact, it's great for us to see. Because this immediate event in the history of Judah is actually a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, these verses, along with many others here in chapter 40, are quoted throughout the synoptic gospels, which means it makes it very clear that Isaiah 40 is a prophecy that is going to be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So do you know what that means for us? Now as we sit down to expound this chapter. It means that you and I, as we go into this text, we are going to come face to face with the fundamentals of the gospel. And the first fundamental is found here in verse 1. It says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah is being commanded to comfort the people. And by whom is he being commanded? He's being commanded by the Lord God, which means that the first fundamental of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it is not a man-made message. It is not a church-made message. It is a message of God. It is a message sent by God to man. It is a message sent by God for man. Back in either 2005 or 2006, I had the opportunity to hear John Piper preach a charge message to pastors on the theme of preaching. And I never forgot that message. Because what he said in that message impacted me deeply. He said in that sermon, preaching is not teaching. Yes, there is an aspect of teaching that goes forth with preaching, but preaching by its very nature, by its essence, is not teaching. Preaching is not casual conversation. Preaching is proclamation. Preaching is the heralding of a message. And that message is God is the gospel. That he and he alone in the person of Jesus Christ is the only good news for man. And we are to proclaim nothing except that. that he is the gospel. We are to proclaim his word and word alone for the glory of God. And that's the first thing that we must see about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it is a message sent by God of hope and good news. Because it is God saying, comfort, comfort my people. Now some of you might be thinking, why is this the first thing, the first fundamental that we must see about the gospel? This is the first fundamental we must see because if we do not see it, we miss the truth of the gospel. We miss the fact that salvation is entirely and completely from God. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 6 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. In Romans 3, Paul writes, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one is good. No one does good. Not even one. He goes on in that chapter and he says that no work of the law, no amount of good deeds performed by us will justify us in the sight of God. For there is no distinction, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But praise be to God that even though we are all sinners, even though we are all under the just judgment of a holy God, God by his grace justifies sinners as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Church, I can't stress this enough. We must see this truth, this fundamental of the gospel. Because there's so many that have this idea that becoming a Christian is a result of our own effort. That it's a result of them just reading their Bible or just praying or leading a better life or striving to be a better person. That by doing these things that they will make their way to God or they'll have a right standing with God. But there's something that I've learned about people with that mindset. The more that they do it, the more that they strive, the more that they strive, deep down inside, they feel the absence of God. And so they strive more, and they strive more, and they strive more, and this emptiness remains. And the reason that emptiness remains is because they've got it completely wrong. Salvation is not initiated by man. Salvation does not find its source in man. It cannot be achieved by man. It is a work of God and God alone. Salvation is the act of God. And I don't care where you go in the Bible. That's what you're going to find. I mean, for example, Acts chapter 9. I mean, we're told there that Saul, he's still breathing threats against Christians. And so he goes to the high priest for permission to go to Damascus and arrest Christians. And on the road there, suddenly what happens? A great light surrounds him. A light from heaven is shown around him. And Christ speaks directly to him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it was in that moment. Mind you, not an action taken by him. He's born again. Just think back in Genesis, a book that we've been going through. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. Thereafter, Adam fell in sin. Was it Adam that went looking for God? No, Adam hid. It was God who came to him in the cool of the day, calling to him, Adam, where are you? It was God who promised the seed of woman that would come and redeem them. It was God who made clothes out of animal skins to cover their shame. We need to come to the reality that God could have left all of humanity to reap the consequences of sin, which is death and hell, but He doesn't. He shows mercy. He offers hope. He initiates it. He orchestrates it. He provides salvation. I mean, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, He did what? He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His Son into the world, being born of a virgin, living as a man, suffering, dying on the cross, resurrecting from the dead, so that you and I might be redeemed and reconciled unto Him. God did this. He did it for you. Did it for me. It is all His action from beginning to end. So take comfort, says the Lord. Comfort my people. This is the first fundamental we must see. Now the second fundamental of the gospel that we must see is to who this message is being proclaimed. And we see it there in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. It's in James chapter 4 where we're told that to be of the world or to be friends with the world, it puts you at enmity or at warfare with God. And what that means is that you and I, by our nature, by our essence, we are at warfare with God until we're reconciled unto Him in Christ. So who is this message for? This message is for those who are separated from God by sin. This is for those who are at war with God. And what is the message? Take comfort. Your warfare is ended. Did you hear that? God says, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly. Proclaim to them that the war is over. Now, before I go on, I'm going to stop preaching for just a moment and I'm going to start meddling. I want to ask those who are in Christ a couple of questions. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Are we not commanded to go and make disciples of all nations? We're called to go forth, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that right? How do we make disciples? It's through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That is the God-ordained method. We are to go forth and we are to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim that mercy is found in Christ. We are to call people to repent of their sin and trust in Him, right? That's what we're to do. And as we do this proclaiming of the gospel, it is God the Holy Spirit who moves where He wills, bringing about the new birth, right? This is the question I was ultimately getting to. When you as a believer, when you, as one who is born again in Jesus Christ, when you share the gospel of Christ with someone, is your message harsh or is it tender? Now, don't get me wrong here. Any and Every time that we proclaim the gospel, we are to be orthodox. I mean, we are to be theologically accurate in our presentation of the gospel. And there needs to be a sense of passion. There needs to be a sense of urgency. But the words that we speak, they must not be harsh. They must not be cold. They must not be critical of the individual that we're sharing the gospel with. Our words, they must be filled with love. They must be filled with concern for the welfare of that person, because every man, every woman, and every child is the creation of God, which means that they have been created in the image of God. Yes, their essence, their nature is sinful, but so was yours before you came to Christ. We have to be tender. We have to be merciful. That is to be our goal. That is to be the manner. That is to be the context, that it be loving. I mean, just look at the text here. Isn't that what God is calling Isaiah and you and I to do? Comfort, comfort my people, says God. Speak tenderly. Tell my people that the warfare has ended. And why has the warfare ended? Look at the next phrase there in verse 2. The iniquity, her iniquity, is pardoned. Iniquity means wickedness. Iniquity means gross injustice. Iniquity means an immoral or unfair behavior. It means any behavior or any thought that goes against what is ordained by God. And Psalm 51 says that we're all conceived in iniquity and sin. Which means, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, all that you and I know and all that you and I see goes against what is ordained by God. And on top of that, it is our iniquity that puts us at war with God. You see, if we do not understand this about iniquity and sin, we will never, ever truly see the greatness of the gospel. If we do not understand, if we do not come to the reality that it is our iniquity and sin that is the reason for our warfare with God, we will never understand the greatness of God's grace and the greatness of His mercy and love. We will never truly understand that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So these are the first two fundamentals of the gospel. That the gospel is from God. And the gospel is to be comforting, tender, because our warfare is over with God. Your iniquity is pardoned in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Now notice the end of verse 2. It goes on and says that she received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Does this mean that God will punish His people twice over? No. That would be unjust. And God is just in everything that He does. God is righteous in everything that He does. So what does this mean? It means that the Lord has provided atonement that exactly meets the sin debt. He provides atonement that exactly meets the sin debt. I mean, isn't that comforting to know? I mean, think about it for a moment. God doesn't tell us in His Word that the atonement that's provided in Jesus might meet our need. He doesn't tell us in His Word that the atonement that's provided in Christ might cover our sin or could cover our sin based on certain criteria. He tells us in his word, the atonement provided in and through Christ completely covers all sin. Sins of the past, present, future. I mean, verse 2 is telling us you can never come to God with a sin that is so severe, so filthy, so repetition that God is going to look at you and say, I have no idea what to do with you. I don't know how to handle this. Instead, he looks at you with mercy. He looks at you with love and he says, yes, your sins are many, but my mercy is more. You can go to him. You can pour out the shame. You can pour out the guilt. You can lay bare your sin. You can confess it all, and you can ask for mercy. And by his grace, he will give you that mercy. He will completely meet your need. So you see, Isaiah 40 provides the fundamentals of the gospel in Jesus Christ. But it just doesn't do that. It tells us how we are to share the gospel. It's to be a message of comfort. It's to be a tender message. It's to be a message of hope. Comfort and hope that God has provided full and complete atonement for sinners like you and me. And how has that atonement been made? How can sinners so guilty in the sight of God be pardoned when judgment and wrath is deserved? We'll begin reading with me again there in verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, says the city, or say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. In the ancient world, as a way of kind of rolling out the red carpet for a visiting regent or a visiting king, a highway would be constructed. A road would be constructed in honor of them. It was designed as an expressway to be built for them to travel on. And that's the image that we're being given here. A straight highway is built for the coming of our God, for the coming of the Lord. Valleys are to be raised. Mountains are to be flattened. The rough places made smooth. For God himself is coming swiftly, it says, to his people. And nothing and no one can stop him. And then notice in verse 5, it says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now we know who this first voice is that is to cry in the wilderness, don't we? We know that from Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. It's John the Baptist. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. That's what we're told there in Matthew 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. He's the forerunner. He's the one who prepared the way for the Lord in the wilderness, which means that the God that is prophesied here that is coming in Isaiah 40, the one who is coming in the glory of the Lord that's going to be revealed, the one by whom sinners are comforted, the one whose grace is only matched, or his grace matches our need perfectly, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now notice verse 6. We're told here a second voice speaks. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all that is beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah is being commanded here by the second voice, which is God. And here's what he's to say. People, pay attention. Life is fragile. All flesh is as grass. And even though life is fragile, and we will all wither like grass, we will all fade like flowers, the word of comfort and hope from God, that the pardon and atonement for sin that comes in and through the Lord Jesus Christ is for you. And it's true, because the word of the Lord endures forever. Do you know what that statement means, that the word of the Lord endures forever? Well, number one, it means God never changes his mind. It means God never does take backs. It means that you and I can trust his promises. It means you and I can trust his mercy completely. So the first voice is the ministry of John the Baptist. The second voice is the ministry of Isaiah. Now I want you to notice the third voice. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion. O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with them, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in the bosom and gently lead those that are with young. All right, so this third voice that speaks this is the voice of Zion. It's the ministry of Zion. This is the people of God. This is the church. Because look again there in verse 9. It says, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. The church is to go up on a high mountain and herald good news. We are to lift our voice with strength. We are to lift our voice and proclaim the gospel. Do you realize what this means? It is the task of the people of God to boldly proclaim to the world, behold your God. Behold your God. Our sole existence is to point people to the living God. I mean, just notice the three beholds here in this section. Verse 9, we're told, behold your God. Verse 10, behold the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. And again in verse 10, and again, behold. His reward is with them, and his recompense is before him. It's almost if Isaiah is grabbing you and I by the shoulders, he's spinning us around, and he says, look, behold your God. Behold his glory. He wants you to see God as he saw him back in chapter 6. He wants you to see him sitting upon the throne. He wants you to see him high and lifted up. He wants you to see the seraphim as they fly, calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He wants you to see that the whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah, he wants you to feel the thresholds shake. He wants you to behold your God. Church, set your eyes on Jesus. Behold your God. Look into his wonderful face. That's Isaiah's message. That's to be our message to the world. Behold your God. We're to proclaim this truth without fear. We're to proclaim this truth with a voice of strength. Behold your God. He is a just judge and ruler, and he is a tender shepherd for his people. We're to go forth and say that the mighty arm that rules and judges is the same mighty arm that carries lambs in his arms. He's the shepherd king. Praise be to his name. He is the one that leaves the 99 to go after the one. Behold your God. Behold the good shepherd. Behold the one who calls the sheep by name and they follow him. Behold the one who lays down his life for the sheep. Behold the great and glorious God who has now come. For in him atonement for sin has been made. In him God has matched his mercy to our need. And he, and he alone, is the good news and comfort and hope for this world. He is the gospel. So what's the application? It's actually kind of simple. Summed up in three words. Behold your God. If you're in Christ, behold your God. Go forth and proclaim his mercy and love. Proclaim to the world that they can take comfort because the war with God is over. There's the opportunity for pardon from their iniquity and sin that can be found in Jesus. So repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not in Christ, the application is the same. Behold your God. Behold his glory. Behold his power. Behold his might. Behold his mercy. Behold his grace. Behold his love for you. Because your war with him is over. Pardon is there. And it can be found in Christ alone. Repent and believe in him. Those are the applications. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this text. We thank you for showing us these fundamentals of the gospel. First and foremost, it's from you. It is your work. It's all you're doing. And it's a gift to us. We thank you for the words of the gospel. That they're comforting. that they're tender, that our warfare is over. They've been pardoned. And the atonement that is offered completely meets our need in Christ. God, we just ask that the Holy Spirit make this truth resonate in our hearts. In Christ's name and for his sake, we pray. Amen.